tuned up here. All right, welcome to class. I believe it's number 9. Is it? Is it number 9? All right, and this one's on fellowship. All right, what's the easiest way to understand fellowship? Two fellows in the same ship, right? It's easy. Okay. All right, our theme verse is 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. She's down here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now, this is one of those obscure New Testament verses that speaks of fellowship, first of all, in a horizontal way among us, and then in a vertical way, fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So our fellowship, as we speak about it, is going to... It has a vertical and a horizontal dimension. There is clearly a like-mindedness. Don't shut it all the way, but just close it. Thank you. It has a horizontal dimension, and that's a fellowship between us. And then there is the vertical dimension between us and the Lord, and it's kind of a circle of fellowship. And when I became a Christian, I was a member of a fraternity at an SEC school where I loved my fraternity brothers, still do, still talk to a lot of them. And I have one who's very sick right now with all kinds of cancer. And one of my other fraternity brothers and I went by to see him in the fall and prayed with him. Hadn't talked to him in 3 months and texted him this week. And he actually is doing much better. His condition has not worsened, which completely surprised me. But when I was in the fraternity, I thought the fraternity house was kind of the best network of friends that I'd ever had. And halfway through my four-year college experience, I became a Christian. So then I got to experience, after I'd spent the first 2 years of college, fraternity fellowship, then I had Christian fellowship the last 2 years of college, and the difference between the two wasn't even close. What we have as believers is so much deeper, richer, fuller than any fellowship we have with the world, and it's because of our commonality, the commonality of our relationship with God the Father and His Son Jesus, that brings us together. And most clearly, the beauty of Christian fellowship should be experienced in marriage, where we have not just a two-way relationship, but a two-way with the Lord relationship. And when our love kind of runs out for one another, the Lord's always there to supply a little bit of an extra boost when we need it. And it keeps things moving together, and so it's a beautiful thing. Now, fellowship today has fallen a little bit on hard times in churches because we have gotten incredibly busy, and we've allowed our lives to complexify to the point where most of our relationships today are transactional, which means that unless we have a reason to talk to somebody, we don't. Rarely do we call somebody up and say, "How are you doing?" Listen for 15 to 20 minutes and then talk about how we're doing. I don't do much of that. And Cindy and I focused our marriage a little bit more on that in recent days, and it's been really, really, really enjoyable. And in churches today, and we are a metropolitan regional church. We have people that come from all over the metro area. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. How many zip codes would you guess are in the metro Atlanta area? How many zip codes?
20.
20. Going once.
I agree.
20.
No. 65.
Go up at Jim.
165.
185.
Wow.
185 zip codes in Atlanta metro area. Guess how many zip codes? Now here's the kicker. Guess how many zip codes we got people coming from?
More than that.
No, not more.
120.
120? Out of that 185, we have people coming from 175.
Wow.
Which has people scattered. So we don't shop at the same Publix or Kroger's. Our kids don't go to the same schools. Unless you live close by the church, if you live close by, we're a neighborhood church to you. But if you don't, you know, it's metropolitan regional. So that means we don't have a lot of social density in the church that's naturally built in. So we have to work to create that. And there's different ways that we do that. And I'll talk to you about that a little bit in a minute. But especially with the lingering effects of COVID, fellowship is now strained in ways that it shouldn't be, and all of us need the heart encouragement of being together. So let's talk about that today. And as you move into the life of the Church of the Apostles, we hope that that you will be able to find your niche, and that fellowship is going to be something that won't be lost upon you, because we are scattered in so many different directions. All right, so introductory quotes, verses, and comments. All right, the root word for fellowship is the word koinonia. Koinonia. It's a Greek word, and it means to share, partake, commune, and to participate. In other words, the word koinonia, I think we get the word English word common from it. It's what we have in common. And it means to have things in common, have our lives in common, and our spiritual lives especially, with each other. Now, what is shared among us? What is common to all of us? And the obvious answer to that is the Lord. We now have the Lord in our lives, and because we have the Lord and His ethics and His values and His world, His way of thinking, we share that perspective. And when we're talking with other believers, you can just kind of sense that they fully understand you and what you believe and what you value, which makes it easier to talk to people. Where the more we get into the fellowship of the church, good morning, the more we get into the fellowship of the church, we can identify with one another in a very heartwarming way. Fellowship occurs when believers share the Lord among themselves. Fellowship occurs when believers share the Lord among themselves. Now, this little definition I gave you a minute ago, two fellows in the same ship, is the idea that we want to think of fellowship about, and that is people that are sharing life together, and the commonality between them is the Lord and the perspective that He gives us. So, Christian, the community of Christians is known in the Bible as the family of God. The family of God. And so the Bible uses the term family extensively to refer to the people of God. God is our Father, we are His children. And I think there's value to that. Certainly do. All right, so therefore, the distinctiveness of Christian fellowship runs much deeper than the fellowship we can share with even our earthly families, our family of origins, our blood families, or even our friends. That the fellowship of saints runs very, very deep. So, the badge then, Jesus made the badge of authentic Christianity the principle of love. The principle of love. And He says in John 13:35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. And the command that we had prior to that was, love one another, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Jesus changed that. He says, now your point of reference is not how much you love yourself, but rather how much you, how much I have loved you. And Jesus loved us enough to lay His life down for us, and that becomes a supreme example of how we should love our brethren. All right, let me give you some of the names that the Bible uses to describe Christians and how fellowship comes into play. All right, then in the Scripture, Christians are called saints. I'm sorry, it's called believers. What is the order you've got? What is your first one?
It's B.
Believers for their faith. I've got these out of order here. Believers for their faith. And then D.
D, yes.
Disciples for their knowledge.
S.
S is saints for their holiness. And brethren for their love. Brethren for their love. And the sacraments, the one that we partake of perpetually, the Lord's Supper, is known as the fellowship of the table. The fellowship of the table. So even the sharing of communion has a fellowship aspect to it. And, you know, we're still doing a little cup thing now, aren't we, for communion? Yeah, we used to do it where you came forward and you drank from the communal cup and then you dipped your bread in it and drank it. And we stopped doing that with COVID. And I don't know if we're ever going to go back to that, but I hope we do, because I think it's a much more meaningful way to celebrate communion, the fellowship of the table. All right, so key assumptions about fellowship. Key assumptions. If fellowship is integral to our spiritual growth, then let's make a couple of observations about it. First of all, love does not operate in a vacuum of fellowship. In other words, if you're isolated and you're not really in touch with what's happening in other people's lives spiritually, then you're kind of operating in a vacuum of fellowship. And that means that you're not sharing your day-to-day journey and your growth opportunities and the things that the Lord is doing in your life. And it has an isolating effect upon you. And it's less desirable, much, much, much less desirable than operating in a community of fellowship where what's happening in your spiritual life is known to others, and it has a wonderfully reinforcing effect upon our perspective in what God is doing. All right, the next assumption is this. The Bible says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. So you've heard the saying that, you know, you can't walk through the mud without getting the mud on you. And you can't be around others who don't share our values without it's their views spilling out upon you. And so if it's true that bad company corrupts good morals, then it's also true that good community enhances good character. Good community enhances good character. So when you're around other Christians who reinforce the biblical views, are the biblical values and views and practices, that clearly has a reinforcing effect upon good character. And so fellowship then is not a prime driver in how we grow spiritually, but it is a means of reinforcement that God gives to us that enables us to grow and accelerate at a highly enhanced way. So let's talk then about this principle of fellowship as we see it in the Bible. All right, these are the core elements of today's lessons. What Roman numeral are you guys on? Is there a Roman numeral by that? Core elements?
No.
All right, okay. And we must have left it.
Principles, then the first bullet is nature of God.
Oh, here we go. All right, principles. All right, principles, the nature of God. All right, what the nature of God displays to us how fellowship is built into the Trinity. The nature of God is that we have three persons in one God. That's known as the Trinity. The word Trinity is nowhere found in the Bible. It's just a Latin term that describes the personhood of God. And when I refer to the Trinity, I like to use the word Godhead, the Godhead that refers to the three persons. Now notice that the nature of God is that God is relationship. God is relationship. God himself has a threefold persona within the Trinity itself. And so by nature, if we're made in God's image, then we reflect that need for human support, interaction, and relationship. Okay, Jesus' mission. Jesus' mission was that he died that we might be drawn into the loving community of this Godhead. The verse we read earlier said, this we proclaim to you that we may have fellowship with us, you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. So Jesus, by his death on the cross, rescued us out of our spiritual orphanage and brought us into the loving community of the Godhead. And he died so that we might be included. We might be included in the community of God's people. Now, elsewhere we find lots of statements regarding the power of fellowship. In Genesis 2:18, right before marriage was created, God himself said, it's not good for man to be alone. Now notice that that statement is a discordant statement Because up until that point, seven times God had said, God saw that his creation was good. He saw that his creation was good. That's repeated. That's a repeated refrain in Genesis 1 and 2. Until you get to the 18th verse of Genesis 2, where it says, here's something that's not good. It is not good, excuse me, for man to be alone. So, aloneness is something the Scripture doesn't recommend. Now, the flip side of Genesis 2:18, it's not good for man to be alone, is found in Ecclesiastes 4:9-12, where it says two are better than one. It says two are better than one. In other words, the flip side of not being alone is twosomeness, at least two. All right, in Ecclesiastes 4:9-12, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, we're given four reasons why aloneness is not preferred. First reason is this: because they have a better return for their labor. They have a better return for their labor. Down through the years, I have learned, I'm kind of a task-oriented person, that there's some tasks that are two-man jobs. Some tasks are three-man jobs. Some things you can do by yourself, but there's a lot of things you cannot do by yourself. You need help to handle certain things, like lifting heavy furniture, that kind of stuff, moving furniture in and out of the house. Better return for your labor. So what I found is that it's amazing how much faster things go with two people. So working together is teamwork, and the word team, T-E-A-M, it's an acrostic for the phrase together, each accomplishes more. So teamwork is always to be commended when you're dealing with life's tasks that are a little bit more complex than what we can do for one person. All right, the second reason why two are better than one is that if either one falls, there's another there to lift him up. There's another there to lift him up. In my church in Florida, when I started it, a mature couple who were in their 70s started coming to our church. And prior to them coming, all I have is a bunch of college students and single people who were all in their 20s. I was 27 years old. Then this couple in their 70s came. And they owned this 5-acre piece of land in the heart of North Tampa called Carrollwood. And the husband would get up and go to work and leave early in the morning, come back late at night. And after he left one morning, his wife walked out to the mailbox, which was a good 200 yards from the house. There was this 5-acre tract of land, so she had to walk all the way to the street to put this mail, outgoing mail, in the mailbox. And she turned and stepped into a low place in the ground, and she fell, and she wrenched her hip. She broke it. And she couldn't move. And she sat there. She went out to the mailbox right after he left to go to work. And she sat there all day until he came back from work that afternoon at 5 o'clock and found her.
Summertime when it's hot.
I don't remember what time of year it was. In Florida, it's usually pleasant. But she was out there all day. And she fell, and there was no one there to pick her up. And she sat there for 8 hours. 8 hours all day long. So this verse that always comes to mind, experience always comes to mind. So if one falls and you're alone, there's nobody there to pick you up. The third reason why two are better than one is because they keep warm. They keep us warm in the coldness of life. Sometimes life is just brutally cold. Brutally cold. And having people nearby warms us up. I remember the story of there were two men that were caught in a snowstorm. And they were trying to make their way back to the cabin. And on the way back to the cabin, they found another traveler who had fallen in the snow and couldn't get up. And one of the guys said, we can't leave him here. We've got to take him with us. And another guy said, no, if we pick him up, we're not going to make it back to the cabin, and we're all going to die. And the other guy said, well, I'm not going to leave him. The other guy said, well, I'm going on without him. All right, so the guy that stayed and picked his brother up trudged back to the cabin, and right before he got back to the cabin, he found the other guy pretty much expired in the snow, who went on by himself. And didn't make it back. Just got almost to the cabin, didn't make it back. But the guy who took his friend, their body warmth kept each other warm in the snow. They made it all the way back. So they keep us warm in the cold of life. That's how life works. So we need the warmth of others when life gets particularly bitter and hard. And then number four, together they can overpower danger. If one cannot resist a threat, two often can. That's why soldiers are always sent out in companies. And you don't ever see soldiers on the battlefield alone. And then lastly, it says in Ecclesiastes 4, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And I believe that applies most practically to marriage. When husbands and wives seek the Lord together, the closer they get to the Lord, the closer they get to one another, and it strengthens one another. And if we're not married today and we are single, then that for all those above reasons, we need the fellowship of the church. So these are some principles that we see from the Scripture that undergird the idea of relational interaction and connection. Now let's look at the example of Jesus. And whenever you can establish from the life of Jesus how a principle is supposed to work, we should always do that. Whenever I'm trying to figure something out in the Bible, what I first try to do is observe, is this principle somewhere alive in the life of Jesus? If it is, I'll see how Jesus practiced this. And in this case, we have clear examples in the Bible of how Jesus respected and observed the principle of fellowship. All right, first of all, Jesus' appreciation for fellowship is evidenced in the fact that he chose 12 disciples to be with him. And it says in Mark 3:14 that there are three reasons why he chose those 12. The first one is to preach the gospel with him, cast out demons, and also it says that they might be with him. So Jesus avoided aloneness. And he had these 12 disciples with him. And from that point on, just about everywhere you see him go, they were always with him. So Jesus had this supportive fellowship traveling with him as he began and continued his public ministry. Then within inside this group of 12, Jesus had an inner circle of fellowship that were Peter, James, and John. And Jesus took those three with him to observe certain things that the other nine didn't get a chance to observe. Like when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he took Peter, James, and John with him. And they observed that event. The other nine did not. And I think Jesus told them on the way down the mountain, don't say anything about this until after my resurrection. So within our circle of friends, we need an inner circle of people that you reveal a little bit more of yourself to than you do the general supportive fellowship in your life. But even within this inner circle of three, it seems that Jesus favored the apostle John a little bit more than he did even Peter and James. And it says in the Gospel of John that John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the night of Jesus' betrayal, when he disclosed to the 12 that one of them was going to betray him, which was an incredibly vulnerable moment, it says that John was leaning upon Jesus' breast. In other words, John was sitting in Jesus' lap, basically, when he said that, which it betrays the intimacy of John's relationship with Jesus. Now, outside of Peter, James, and John and the 12, Jesus also had great friends. It says in John 11 that Jesus loved Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And these comprised Jesus' friends. In the last week of Jesus' life, he did not stay in Jerusalem, but he would come and teach all day in the temple, and then he would go back to Bethany, where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were, and he probably stayed at their home. It was about a 2-mile walk, and it was about 30 to 40 minute walk. And then notice that Jesus always sent his disciples out two by two. You never see him sending them out alone. In fact, the only time you ever see a ministry team alone is when Paul was driven out of Thessalonica and went to Athens. And he was there by himself for a couple of days, and that's when he gave the famous speech up on the, what was the name of that hill?
Mars.
Yeah, what's another name for it? Before the Areopagus. Yeah, the Areopagus. He gave his speech up there. But it says that he waited in Athens for Timothy, I think, and Silas to catch up with him. So Paul kind of slowed his ministry activity down until his friends caught up to him. And you see the disciples being sent out two by two, and the only time you see one by themselves, it didn't last very long. They were always together. Now, as we look at the early church, in the early church, it says in Acts 2, verse 42, that they devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, to prayer, and to fellowship. And then it goes on to say that they sold their property and they shared what they had with one another so that anybody who had anything in need, they took care of one another. And the church was beautifully laid out. The church structured itself so that fellowship in community was a very distinct part of how they operated. And remember, they were a persecuted minority in the early days of the church, and they took refuge in the community of the church fellowship during that time, and in fact during the first three centuries of the church. Now in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, that same passage, it says that they were breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now back then you didn't have church buildings, right? So people met in homes. And the homes of that day weren't very large. They might have been maybe the size of these two rooms. This would be probably considered a mansion back in those days. And so if they were breaking bread from house to house, that means that they were put together face to face in pretty close fellowship. And so they took their meals together and had gladness of sincerity of heart. And when I started a church in Florida, we didn't have a church building for like 4 years. And we did a lot of ministry in people's homes. And it was amazing how in people's homes there was so much connection took place within the church body. And we were able to build this spiritual community that that eventually we became a mature church with a building and so forth. But those times are some of the most sweet times that I'll always remember in the life of that church. And then in Acts 2:46, it mentions the temple. It says that they were in the temple and house to house. So they would come together for worship services, but then also they would meet in homes, which promoted face-to-face fellowship, and that's where community was built. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says, "Remember that I was with you 3 years, teaching you publicly and from house to house." Teaching you publicly and from house to house. So Paul taught in large group meetings where there were lots of people gathered to hear him, like when he went to the temple and the synagogues in the cities scattered around the Roman Empire. But he also taught them from house to house in Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Now, let me show you something that I was called to my attention when I was in seminary. And this was an amazing discovery as far as the value of fellowship goes. All right, in the Bible, it speaks of what's called the one another commands. All right, how many one another commands do you think are in the New Testament? How many would you guess?
25.
One another commands. Sounds like y'all haven't heard this before. I got a treat for you. How many? There are 25. There's 25 one another commands. Now the principal one another command is love one another as you love your neighbor. That's the principal one. That's the one we hear about the most. But underneath that major one, there's 25 other ones. Now look in your notes and you should have a page that has one another command. See if you can find it. You see that? All right, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to start at the top of the page and we're going to read down through these, and we're going to start with Jerry and we're going to go all the way around the room. And I want you to start, Jerry, you start at the top one, and then let's go all the way around the room and let's read these 25 one another commands, and you just read the one that follows right after you. All right, Jerry?
Okay, love one another, John 13:35. accept one another, Romans 15, 7. Greet one another, Romans 16, 16.
Have the same care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12, 24, 25.
Okay, Rosemary? I can't see her name.
Mary?
Mary, I'm sorry. Can you read next? You see it?
Submit to one another.
That's it?
Ephesians
5.
Ephesians 5:21.
Very good. Gail? Can you see it?
6:2.
Show forbearance.
Okay, show forbearance to one another.
Yes.
Ephesians 4:2.
Very good.
Confess your sins to one another.
James. James 5:16. Go ahead. All right.
Forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32.
All right.
Serve one another. Galatians 5:13.
Bear the burdens of one another, Galatians 6:2.
Be hospitable to one another, 1 Peter 4:9.
Be kind to one another, Ephesians 4:32.
All right, Jerry?
Pray for one another, James 5:16.
Okay.
Build up one another, Romans 14:19.
Teach one another, Colossians 3:16.
Exhort one another, Hebrews 3:13.
All right, Mary?
Astonish. Astonish.
Admonish.
Admonish.
Admonish one another. Romans 15:14.
Very good. Gail?
Romans. Let's see. Speak to one another. Ephesians 5:19.
Very good. All right.
Do not judge one another. Romans 14:13.
Do not speak against one another, James 4:11.
All right.
Do not complain against one another, James 5:9.
Do not bite and devour one another, Galatians 5:15.
Do not provoke one another, Galatians 5:26.
Do not be envious of one another, Galatians 5:26.
All right, and lastly, do not lie to one another, Colossians 3:9. Now these are beautiful, beautiful scriptures. And what you can do... Yes, sir? What? Bite and devour? That means to eat one another up?
Literally.
Figuratively. You ever heard of backbiting? Backbiting, talking about one another and saying ugly things about each other? Now, if you're looking for... if you're looking for a simple way to have family devotions... Take these 25 one another commands and pray through these. Right before you eat your food, just let one of these be included in your food blessing.
These are so convicting.
Oh yes, they're beautiful. And I'll never forget the day we were at a conference at the seminary, and this Christian counselor stood up and talked about the one another commands and read them all off. And my eyes just popped out of my head. I thought, what? Is that in there? And I found a book called Reciprocal Living that outlines each one of these. And it's just some of the most beautiful scripture you'll find, especially centering on the idea of fellowship. So I would take these with you, put these somewhere, and the next time you and your spouse or the people you live with or your people work with have intense fellowships, what Cindy and I call it, intense fellowship, we just look at these things and remember we're supposed to be praying for one another. And don't forget, confess your sins to one another. When you offend each other, own it, repent of it. The reason why marriages get tense and families get tense is because of unresolved conflict. We're not owning our sins and not repenting of them, and it builds up and it gets compressed, and then before you know it, you've got an ugly scene. All right, well, these are these are rich, rich scriptures, and I'd commend them to you. And then lastly, down through history, in the period of the Great Awakening, which was in the 1700s, there's a history lesson here that I want to mention to you. There were two great preachers that sparked the the Great Awakening starting in the 1740s in England and in America. One was named John Wesley, the other one was named George Whitefield. George Whitefield had this trumpet of a voice where he could be heard up to a mile. Wasn't a big guy, tall fellow, but had a trumpet of a voice and didn't really have a barrel chest. And under his preaching in America, a quarter of the American population was converted, 25% of it. And Benjamin Franklin has recorded in his journals stories about Whitefield's preaching, and it's fascinating. We haven't had anybody like that since this guy. He was the greatest evangelist who ever lived and used to preach 40 hours a week. 40 hours a week. Everywhere he went, there were just throngs of people to hear him. But Whitefield never followed up his converts. But John Wesley in England found a way to get them into small groups in homes. And it all started when one of their churches needed to take up money for a building program. So they all met in homes and everybody contributed a pence. And the fellowship was so much fun during the capital gifts campaign of everybody giving a penny that they wanted to keep meeting. And then they started creating Bible study notes, and these fellowships just stayed together. So they would come together for worship services on Sunday and then go in their homes on Sunday night. And when Wesley died, he had 120,000 people in small groups of 12 all over England. And Whitefield, when he looked at Wesley's converts versus his own, he said, "My converts are a rope of sand." Whitefield didn't follow up his converts. But Wesley's converts are the epitome of godliness. Why? Because they got together for fellowship after they heard the preaching of the Word. And they supported one another. So the lessons of the Great Awakening should not be lost upon us in terms of its value. Now, in terms of fellowship. So let me give you this last verse. I love this verse. 2 Timothy 2:22. Notice what it says. It says, "Now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." Now notice this phrase. "With those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart." In other words, you need good, solid, believing friends whom you can call upon the Lord with from a pure heart and turn away from the lusts of the world and the things that distract us and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. A word to the wise is sufficient. You want to surround yourself with godly people. Now, we've got three more classes, and at the end of that third class, we're going to talk to you about how to further matriculate into the life of the church once this class ends, and we'll talk to you about that. But for now, why don't you guys take a look at the one another commands in your last few minutes and just talk those through and maybe underline the few that in there make the most sense to you and appreciate the most. And we'll see you next Sunday. Next Sunday is class number 10, The Truth About Our Witness. The Truth About Our Witness. We'll see you next.